This passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is a passage that I consider one of the challenging passages of Scripture because it kind of messes with us in a couple different ways on how we may perceive or view the Lord. And so it's one that I think I've just been praying all week that the Lord would give me wisdom of the Lord, would give me the Lord's words and not my own, to navigate that passage, this passage, and bring it to us in a way that would be pleasing to the Lord. So I solicit your prayers in that, and so I ask that you join me as we pray and we ask God's Spirit to really shape this time. Father God, in Jesus' bold name, I do ask that you send your Spirit in a very real and meaningful way in these moments. Help us open our hearts and our minds to your word. We pray to you, Jesus, who is the living word, that this text would come alive to us. That you, Holy Spirit, would do the work that you desire to do in each heart that you've gathered here this morning, Lord. That we are here as proof that you desire to speak to us, to love us, to draw us closer to you. And so may your desire be met with our desire and our longing to be filled by you. And we ask all this in Jesus' bold name. Amen. I'll be reading from Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I encourage you to turn there with me as we look at the scripture this morning. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard of it. The young men came and wrapped up his body, then carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and died. And when the young men came in, they found her dead. So they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Back in the late 90s, early 2000s, when I was doing youth ministry, I felt like I got to know him, although I only really talked to him one time. I heard him speak several times, and I read some of his books. There was a guy named Mike Iaconelli, whose name probably means nothing to all, but maybe a couple of you have heard of him. He's the co-founder of an organization called Youth Specialties, which is now an international organization that comes along youth pastors and youth workers with resources and seminars and trainings, and really helps to encourage and equip those who are doing youth ministry. And he wrote two books that I read when they came out that shaped me at that particular point in time. They were called Dangerous Wonder, a book that's really about rediscovering our childlike faith, and then the second book called Messy Spirituality. Messy Spirituality. And these were books that for me became books that for maybe the first time in my life, I had someone standing before me either speaking at these seminars or through his teachings, that was honest about the fact that his faith and spirituality was messy. and helped me come to a place in my life where I realized, you know what? My faith and my spirituality is messy too, but I'm not alone in this. He actually died tragically in a car accident October 30th, 2003. And the day after that, some things were published about his life, some of the friends that worked alongside of him. And these are just a couple things that were said about him. He lived a life of wonder and amazement at God's grace. He never claimed to be perfect. He just lived as he was, a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. Never claimed to be perfect. Just lived as a man after God's own heart. Well, this is a quote from Mike Iaconelli that really sets up, I believe, the message God has for us this morning. He says, there is no room for pretending in the spiritual life. There is no room for pretending in the spiritual life. Unfortunately, in many religious circles, there exists an unwritten rule. Pretend. Act like God is in control when you don't believe he is. Give the impression everything is okay in your life when it's not. Pretend you believe when you doubt. Hide your imperfections. Maintain the image of a perfect marriage with healthy and well-adjusted children when your family is like any other normal dysfunctional family. And whatever you do, do not admit that you sin. These were words from Mike Iaconelli that speak to my heart. And I believe speak to this passage that we just looked at. I just want to look at the passage for a few minutes, and then we're going to look at some implications. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property with his wife's knowledge. He kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. First thing I want to point out is that they're in this together, husband and wife, in it together, both culpable, both responsible. They have come up with this plan together. Now, things don't really end well for them, obviously, at the end of the passage. But I actually find grace in this, because we see this shift in the New Testament where women are beginning to receive the value that they deserve as created in the image of God. And the fact that this text points out that she had a say at this, that she had a voice at the table, that they were in this together, that she, later in the verse, is given the opportunity to speak into this, is actually showing a pretty significant shift in the early church in this particular culture. But they're in this together. They come up with this idea. And then it says, he kept back some of the proceeds. An interesting Greek word is used there with that kept back. The root of it means to pilfer or to embezzle. He embezzled some of this money. Now, this same root word in the Hebrew is used in Joshua 7, and it speaks to the story of Achan. Some of you would remember this story. This is when Joshua, they fight the battle of Jericho, and they go in, and they had very strict commands about what they could and couldn't take, what they couldn't and couldn't remove from that city, and that certain treasures were meant to go into the treasury of the Lord to support the church and the community and the ministry. Well, there was this man, Achan, who was captivated by some of the treasure and took it for himself. And took it back from battle and put it in his tent. Well, the next battle that the Israelites go out to fight, they lose to a small army. In fact, they only sent 3,000 people because they thought, this is going to be a quick one. Just send a small army. And when they get there, they're defeated. 36 people are killed. They're scattered. They come back and they're like, we have no idea what happened. So Joshua goes to the Lord in prayer, and it's like, Lord, what happened? We thought you were behind us. We thought you were blessing us. We thought this was within your will, that this is what you wanted. And the Lord says to Joshua that there are people in your tribe that have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, acted deceitfully, and put them among their own belongings. There's sin among your people, Joshua. Someone has been deceitful. They've taken that which was meant to be put in the treasury of the Lord, and they've kept it for themselves. And because this man had done this, Achan had done this, God had removed his blessing over the entire community, over the entire people, and they had been defeated in battle. Notice that the community is affected by the individual's sin in this case. That the Lord wanted the community to be sanctified, to be a holy place. And yet the sin defiled it in such a way that they couldn't move forward in the purpose and mission that the Lord had given them. They were defeated in that battle. And we'll come back to that. Verse 3, Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart? Notice that there is spiritual warfare taking place behind the scenes in this. It's just a great reminder for us of the spiritual warfare occurring in our lives, that Satan is active in trying to prevent us from living into what God has called us into, from living the life that the Lord has for us. That our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the enemy and the evil one. And so Satan has come in Ananias' heart and caused him to lie to the Holy Spirit, tempted him, and Ananias has agreed, and Sapphira, to keep back part of the proceeds of the land. Yet the Lord knows this, and the Lord, through the power of the Spirit, has inspired Peter to know what's going on. And so this is no longer hidden. And then he goes on to say to Ananias, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? How is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. This is a difference in the story between Ananias and Achan. See, Achan's act in and of itself was a direct disobedience to what the Lord had commanded. But the Lord hadn't commanded the people in the early church to go and sell their property and give it for the better survival of others. They were beginning to do this. They were coming together, as we read in Acts 4, and they were selling goods, and they were providing out of their abundance for those who were in need. But this was a choice that they were given, a choice that they were making, unlike some of the other communities at that time where you kind of had to go sell everything to be a part of that community and give to the better. This was a choice that the Christians in the early church had, and that's what Peter's getting at with Ananias. This was a choice that you had. It was yours, and you're the one that came to us and said, I'm going to sell property and give all of the proceeds to the church. And because Ananias decided to make that commitment and to make that vow, when he held it back, he was then lying to God. He was saying, I'm giving it all to the Lord, while he was keeping some in his back pocket. And so it's the lie that causes him to be disobedient. Now, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. It doesn't say the Lord struck him. It doesn't say that Peter put a curse on him. It says he fell down and died. And so there's some mystery in this. Now, in the early church culture, and in that time period, there was a great fear of the Lord. And Ananias was testing the Lord in that. And so it could be that when he came to the realization that he had lied to God, such fear came over him that he went into shock and cardiac arrest and dropped down dead. Or it could be that for whatever reason, the Lord said, you know what? We need to learn something here. Boom. We don't know. And that's the challenge of this verse. Because I don't like to think of the God that's like, okay, wrong, you're gone. But there, get this connection here that there was something going on here so significant that something needed to be learned in this moment. It says, great fear seized all who heard of it. My commentary on that is, duh. The young men came and wrapped up his body, then carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Now, this is really unusual for this culture, that her husband would have died, been buried, and she wouldn't know. That's not how they typically grieved. But there are times, and there is some evidence, that when someone died as a sinner or they felt like he died because of a sin, or as a criminal, or in some cases, that their desire would have been to remove the body from their presence and the presence of the community as quickly as possible because it would have been seen as defiled and sinful. And so in this special circumstance, it could be possible that, boom, he dies, like get him out of here as quickly as possible. And his wife on the other end of town, who's waiting for him to come home, just doesn't know what's happened. And then after a few hours, like, I better go check on things. By now, they're probably honoring us for this great act that we've just done, this sacrifice that we've made. So she comes in looking. And then Peter gives her the opportunity. Did you sell it for such and such a price? And she says, yeah, that was the price. Now, what we don't know is if this was a continuation of the lie or a confession of the lie. Because he could have named the price that Ananias told him, in which case she would have been saying yes and continuing that lie, or he may have named the actual price that he knew inspired by the Lord, and she may have been saying yes, that was the price. But either way, she's held in her guilt for this. She's held responsible for this. Yes, that was the price. You've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. The feet that buried your husband will carry you out to. They were testing God. They were testing Yahweh in this. And the Lord knew. The Lord had insight. And Peter had insight. And so she too dies. Falls at the feet. They carry her out and bury her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church. Duh. And all who heard these things. It's interesting that that phrase translated the whole church, the Greek word's ecclesia in that, a church that you, or a word that you've likely heard, a common word. It's the first time that that word is used to speak of the Christian assembly of the church. The first time the word ecclesia is attached to a group of Christians that are gathering together in assembly. They're now being named the church. And so something significant's happening in this early church where the Spirit's at work, Pentecost has happened, there's miracles, people are coming to faith by thousands. And the church is taking off and they're living into their mission. Barnabas, in the passage right before this, goes and sells everything and he's honored and named the son of encouragement. And then we come to Ananias and Sapphira, who we get this sense are saying, we want to be like Barnabas. We want to be lifted up. We want to be honored. We want to be seen as great saints and sacrificial. So let's go sell our field and we'll tell them we're giving everything, but we're going to pocket a little bit. For what reason? We don't know. Now again, there's a wrestling with this outcome. It bothers me that they're zapped or that they're allowed to just die. It doesn't feel as gracious to me as we've come to know the Lord. And to be honest with you, I've read a lot about this week, and there's not really any way to make it feel more comfortable. It just is what it is. It is. They lie to the Lord, and they die on the spot. It's also uncomfortable because it involves money. And when you read the scriptures, you realize that the scriptures address money a lot. Why? Because it's one of the ways that Satan can get at our heart. Because our money and our possessions are one of the easiest things that we can turn to have our core desires met by the world. Our sense of security, our sense of significance, our sense of purpose. It's so easy for us to turn to the things of the world to meet those needs instead of having them met in Jesus. It taps into our own desires. It causes us to wrestle. More about that in a minute. The primary issue at hand is this lie. Pretending to do something or be something that they were not. That's what Ananias and Sapphira were doing. They were going before the Lord and before the church as pretenders. And in doing so, they were robbing God. They were embezzling from God. They were saying, it's all yours, but not really. That speaks to my heart. And I wonder how many times I've said, it's all yours. I'm all yours, Lord. Oh, but not really. I'm going to hang on to this little piece of my life. I'm going to hang on to this little piece of my security. I'm all yours, Lord, except for this area that I'm going to cling to and hold on to. In one commentator says that in this action, Ananias and Sapphira risk destroying the purity of the early church. Everything the Lord's doing, this powerful ministry, the Holy Spirit that's now been unleashed on the early church, all of the momentum, all of the motivation, all of the mission, the people coming to the faith in thousands, all of a sudden, that's risked by this idea of pretending. Now, I think that there's two improper responses we can make. One is to disregard this. Like, that's crazy early church stuff. All kinds of stuff was happening there that doesn't happen now. It's just a weird story. Done with it. The other thing that I think would be not helpful for us is to enter into this place of fear and guilt and shame, where it's like, man, I better get right with the Lord today, right now, or else I may not make it out those doors. Now, I want you to know, I've prayed that the Lord would not strike anyone dead today. Like, that's not something I want to happen on my watch. But what I would say to you is that that's not a proper motivation for our desire to grow and our desire to live in the faith. The Lord doesn't want us coming to him out of shame and guilt and fear. But what we should desire as those proclaiming to be followers of Jesus Christ is to, out of a response to the incredible love and grace and mercy God has for us, is to respond with our lives, to want to move towards life and not death, to want to do anything in our lives that draws us into the presence of the Lord, that allows us to be more of what the Lord has created us to be. And so I ask the question, what can we learn from this passage, individually, personally, as a community of faith? And to me, the most obvious thing is that this type of dishonesty and lack of integrity hurts the church. This type of dishonesty and lack of integrity. When people pretend, are inauthentic about their faith, it hurts the church, the ecclesia, both locally and universal. And it's serious. I think the Lord made a pretty bold point with Ananias and Sapphira. It's serious. It's life and death, maybe not from the standpoint of, boom, your life's taken away from you right now, but from the standpoint of, which direction are we moving? Are we moving towards the life God has for us, or are we moving towards death? And to live as pretenders is to live in death. It's not to live into the life. And it affects the community and the mission. And we learn this from the context of the passage. Acts chapter 4, it's all about community and unity. It's the coming of fruition of the prayer Jesus prays in John 17, that they will be one and that we will be one in love, and that that'll be our mission. That's how the world will know that I was sent of you, Lord, in their unity. And we begin to see this in Acts 4. They're sharing their possessions. They're looking after for one another. They're selling property so that those in need can have all the essentials of life. They're praying for boldness, that they'll share the message and share it well. And then following this, in verse 12, we see miraculous healings taking place. We see the witness of the church growing. Do we see persecution? Yes. But persecution tells you two things. One is that they're doing something effectively because people are coming against them. And two, it says in the midst of persecution, their testimony remained. It gives them opportunity to give testimony to the Lord even in the midst of hardship. To say, no, this is real. And I'm willing to be persecuted for the sake of Jesus. And so something about this particular sin of pretending that's housed in the middle of these two things should tell us that this sin prevents mission. It prevents us from being the community we're called to be. It prevents us from, as a church, taking this message to the world when we are inauthentic, when we are pretenders about our faith. We know this from leadership. And a lot of books would tell you this. There's one book on my shelf, The Leadership Challenge. And what's interesting about that is that it lists about 20 characteristics of an effective leader. And they sent that list to leaders in 6 different continents. First of all, I'm a little disappointed they didn't hit all 7. There had to have been someone in Antarctica that could have answered this question. I think they cut themselves a little short there. But in 6 continents, they asked leaders to pick the top 7 characteristics that they want to see in the people that they follow. And across the board, all 6 continents, with a pretty high area, the number one characteristic that they said they wanted to see in their leader was honesty. Across 6 continents, thousands of people asked, the one characteristic that matters most in terms of the person we're following is that they're honest. And they say things like, practice what you preach, walk the talk, follow through on promises. These aren't things that we don't already know. What they say is that credibility then becomes the foundation of leadership. And when you do what you say you will do, when you're authentic with your life in that way, people will be willing to follow. But when that's broken, you'll lose people. Do you realize that the essence of Christianity is a big game of follow the leader? Now, obviously, the leader is Jesus Christ, and we're tasked and called to follow Jesus. But then, what does he tell the disciples? Go and teach the world how to follow me, and you do that by modeling the way. You do that by showing a lifestyle that they want to lead or to follow. So we become like Jesus in that we help point people to Jesus with our lives. We're leaders in that way. And if we're inauthentic with our lives, if we're pretenders, people see through it. Who wants to follow a pretender? Another book I read this summer, Growing Young, you'll be hearing more about it. Basically, it's a book that goes out and pulls data from hundreds of congregations from all shapes and sizes that have been effective at attracting and keeping people that are between the age of 15 and 29 years old, which is a huge challenge for the church and our culture right now. That segment's missing from most congregations. They went out and they found a couple hundred churches that are doing this well, and what they found is that there were 6 characteristics among those churches that were consistent. And one of those was that the church fuels a warm community. It has a family type atmosphere. But listen to what it says about what that means. The warmth young people seek isn't usually clean and tidy. That's just fine because family isn't neat. It's messy. And messy is a good word to describe what young people want from a congregation. They desire not only to share their own messiness, but also to walk alongside the authentic messiness of others. And I wrote down after that quote, like, this is a great definition of community. When you hear me this summer talk about community, a great definition of that is people walking alongside one another in our messiness. And that's what young people are looking for. They're looking for people to walk with them and to walk alongside one another in their messiness and their honesty. And the fact that this faith thing is not easy and it's messy and it doesn't always look good. And we fall and we trip and we falter. But we have people there to pick us up and to get us back on the path and to walk alongside us, to jump in the ditch with us, to be there. But that doesn't happen if we're pretending that everything's okay. Honest relationships build belonging. Another one of those core desires that each of us have is to belong. Well, when we're honest with one another, it builds that sense of belonging. One young person, in speaking of their church, says, I can just be myself. I don't have to become someone else to step into this congregation on Sunday morning. Another one says, it feels safe to be part of a community that isn't afraid of or offended by the ugly parts of my life. It feels safe to be a part of a community that isn't afraid of or offended by the ugly parts of my life. And they go on to say, as the research team listened to this, they just couldn't believe this connection between authenticity among the church people and young people desiring to be a part of that. Now, we've been saying for several years that we're investing in trying to help young people be a part of this congregation and coming alongside college students and ministering to them. And things are pretty clear through this book that if we aren't an authentic community, young people aren't going to be here. I'm not judging right now whether we are or aren't, but I am laying that out there for you to consider. What does this authenticity look like? This honesty. But I will tell you that I pretend that there are times in my life that I'm a pretender, and it'll come up on me like that. Someone will ask me a question, and I'll answer it, and I'll answer it in a way that kind of makes me look good, and then I'll walk away and I'll be like, man, that wasn't quite the truth, was it? I was like, why did I do that? Why did I feel the need to embellish myself? Why did I feel the need to make myself look better than I really am to that person? It's an important question. I believe that the root of it is that all of us deep down inside struggle with this, that we don't believe we're enough. As we are, we struggle to believe that we're enough in the eyes of God and in the eyes of one another. And if we struggle with that belief, then we're going to do things to embellish ourselves, to help them realize that we are enough. And it comes back to this idea of what's true and what's real that I talked with you about 3 weeks ago, that Jeff talked about with you last week, that we have all of these truths that we know from Scripture. I'm secure in Jesus. I'm a child of God. I'm loved and chosen and empowered. All of this stuff's great, but in the real world, how many times do we come up against things where we say, but I'm not really enough? And there's this gap between what we know to be true and what we experience as real. And if we want to move towards being an authentic community, we need to learn how to bridge this gap. Ananias and Sapphira didn't bridge the gap. What were their motives? We're not enough as we are, so we're going to go out and sell this property and we're going to tell the church that we've given it all. Maybe they'll give us a nickname. They call Barnabas the son of encouragement. What will our names be? We'll look so good with our picture on the wall. Our plaque. Maybe they'll put a plaque on a pillar. This pillar donated by. Put our names on there. What was their motive? What were they struggling with that caused them to say, we're giving it all, but not really? We got to hold on to just a little bit more. It can happen so quickly to us. I told you I had a lot of words for you this morning, but I'm going to end it with just three very, very quick statements to have you ponder. How can we move forward? Well, the first is with an attitude of repentance. Change my heart, O God. Bring to me an awareness of these areas where I'm pretending. Come into Him, Holy Spirit. Help shape me and help me move into a place of authenticity. Number two, get on the journey. And when you hear us and you hear me talk about being on the journey and being on the healing journey, so much of that is really about living into what we know to be true of us and moving out of these experiences that cause us to fall back into the real. That's a big part of what happens through this healing care group that starts on Monday night, August 28th. If this is resonating with you, pray about that. joining a safe, authentic community that wants to wrestle with us together. And then finally is that for us to be authentic and to move beyond pretending, we need to be an environment of grace, of mercy. Who wants to come forward and say, you know what, I'm struggling, if we're all going to pick up our stones and wail? Who wants to come forward and say, I want to live out an authentic life and I'm struggling in this area? And we say, well, first of all, don't tell anyone. We'll work on this. We'll try to get you all right and pretty and correct. And then we'll come to the church and we'll talk about all the wonderful things Jesus has done in your life. Who wants that? Because what we say too often is that you need to fix yourselves and get all clean and pretty, and then you're welcome to be here. And what Jesus shows us time and time again is that all of us are a mess, and he came to earth to jump into our mess. And in the midst of our messiness will come transformation and love and grace. And if we can come to that place where that's a characteristic of our community, I just believe people are going to want to be here. Because they're going to want to be a part of a place where they can just come and be themselves. No pretenders. Messy spirituality. Authentic community. Let's enter into a time of prayer. I encourage you to spend some time just allowing the Spirit to continue to work in your heart and your mind around this message. Father God, I thank you that you are a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of love. I thank you that you are like a father who's just standing on the porch looking out for that son and that daughter that you love so much, just waiting to run out and embrace us and welcome us into the home. That you come and hug us and in the midst of our messiness and dirt, and you place upon us the robe of righteousness of your son, Jesus Christ. I thank you, Jesus, that you show us time and time again that your desire is to meet us where we were at, as we are, to bring us into life and to walk alongside us as we journey into newness and life and transformation with you. I thank you that I don't have to figure it all out before I can come to you, because I would never get there, Lord. I thank you that you've met me in the midst of my brokenness and called me to yourself and shown me your love that's unconditional, that's based upon you and who you are, and not just upon me, Lord. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you come and form within this community, that you come and soften our hearts and create among us a community, a family where we can simply be honest with you and with one another about where we are in the journey, about the good and the bad, the positive, the negative, the victories, the defeats, the battles and the struggles. Shape us to be, Holy Spirit, people that walk alongside each other in the messiness. May we become an authentic community that's honest about who we are, that's rooted in the love that we have for you in response to the love that you have for us. The word sanctuary, Lord, means safe place. A place where you can gather and not be judged. A place where you can find rest. Holy Spirit, form this space as our sanctuary. where we can be gathered by you, where we can be welcomed into your rest, where we can be welcomed into your love as your sons and daughters, Lord. Continue to bless this time. May we experience your presence in this moment. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This time I am going to ask the ushers to come and collect this morning's tithes and offerings, our prayers and our praises. You know, the Lord does talk about how he desires that we be cheerful givers. That what we bring to the Lord, we bring with joy. And so may this time be a time of celebration where we willingly, graciously, out of love and joy, bring to the Lord all that we have, all that we are.